Lord, for you, for who you are, Lord. Your grace, your mercy, as we just sang. Lord, you're good. You are so good. And Lord, it's just amazing that you love us, because oftentimes, Lord, we're not good. And yet, Lord, you still love us. Father, we pray now that as we open your word, Lord, that you would open our hearts. Lord, that you'd speak to us. Father, that that when we leave, we would know that you have spoken to us, and that, Lord, the things that we hear this evening, Lord, from your word, Lord, we would incorporate in our lives. Father, help us. Help us to hear from you now. Speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we saw the church in Antioch, which was largely Gentiles. We saw them send financial aid to the church at Jerusalem when they heard that prophecy from Agabus that there would be this huge famine in Judea real soon. And the aid was sent to the elders at Jerusalem, and it was delivered by Paul and Barnabas. The famine did happen, as it said, in the days of Claudius Caesar. He reigned from 41 to 54 A.D., some think that the famine actually happened in 46 A.D., some say a little bit earlier, but it was recorded by the Jewish historian Josephus. So that did happen, and now we get into chapter 12, and verse 1 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church." Now this was Herod Agrippa the first. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was the son of Aristobulus, who was executed. Agrippa's own father was executed by his grandfather, by Herod the Great, in 7 BC, because Herod feared that Aristobulus would overthrow him. It was said of Herod the Great that it was safer to be his sow than his son. He executed several of his sons and wives and all that. The dude was paranoid to the bone, and he was always afraid that somebody was gonna overthrow him, form a coup and all that. The emperor Caligula appointed Agrippa to be, quote, king over the area, some of the area north of Galilee in 37 AD, and then in 39 AD he added Galilee and Perea to this rule. And then Agrippa, this Herod, was later appointed king over all of Judea by the Roman emperor Claudius, who had been a schoolmate of his. Now, he was half Jewish, and he tried really hard to get the Jews to accept him as one of their own. He was well-versed in the Jewish law. He knew a lot of the scriptures, but the Jewish leaders and most of the Jewish people looked at him in the same way they did the Samaritans, as just like a half-breed. It's like, you're not a real Jew, man. Just, you know, you're not one of us. Don't even try, kind of thing. And where it says that he stretched out his hand to harass, that just doesn't mean, you know, like if you and I are to harass each other, you know, might be bugging each other, goofing around or something like that. This is a serious harassment here. This is pretty tough. The English Standard Version words it, laid violent hands on some of them. So he is beginning to persecute the church here in verse 2. "Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Now this was the same James that was with Peter and his brother John on the Mountain of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were those inner three that went with Jesus all the time. And this is the same James whose mom asked Jesus if James and John, his brother, could sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. And here we see that James is actually the first of the apostles to be martyred for his faith. Not the first martyr, Stephen was. But here he's the first of the apostles. And then verses 3 and 4 says, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So it seemed that Agrippa found something that would endear him to the Jewish leaders: persecute the church. That made them real happy, and he was going to capitalize on that hatred that the Jewish leadership had of Jesus' followers. So he kills James, and now he arrests Peter. The Jews had already started their own persecution of the church, remember, with the stoning of Stephen. That really kind of set a wave of persecution off by the Jewish leadership. And then when they heard that Gentiles were being welcomed into this, as they would often put it, a sect or whatever, but it was still kind of considered part of Judaism. When they found out that Gentiles were coming in, oh man, that just put fuel to the fire. And now this persecution of theirs is being sanctioned by the king. And so they're going to go for it. And Peter is arrested. They put him in prison. And it says, having four squads of soldiers. A squad was a four-man team. And so they had 16 guys, four guys at a time, working in six-hour shifts. So around the clock, there was always four guys that were right there with Peter, usually two of them chained to him, until he could be publicly executed after the Passover. And so far we see most of the people that are involved in this situation. We see Agrippa, the Jews or Jewish leaders, the 16 Roman soldiers, and now Peter on death row. But there are others that are involved in this situation as well. Look at verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Peter's arrest and impending execution caused the church to kind of set up this prayer vigil. You know, maybe some of you have been a part of prayer vigils before. Sometimes it's over intense things that, hey, we need to pray when we go to Kenya. You know, we always do that. We have you sign up, and so that there's always somebody praying. There's 24/7. There's always somebody praying the whole time we're gone. And since we started doing that, having you guys pray when we're gone, man, it, you know, we've told you before, you can really tell the difference, because prayer is powerful. And here they're doing this constant prayer. And I'm sure that there were believers that were praying on their own at home for Peter as well, that weren't there gathered together. But there seems to be some of them that met at an official meeting place to kind of pray through the night for Peter's deliverance. I've never been too much on that one, on the pray through the night thing. You know, when I get really comfortable and it's quiet and it's like 2 or 3 in the morning, you know, I'm gone. I'm gone. I find myself slobbering and that kind of stuff, you know. So I say, you know, I'll get some really intense prayer before that. I'll get up early and pray, kind of thing. And if I'm tired, I got to be moving around. But I've known several guys through the years that have held the pray through the night on Saturday nights. Anthony and I knew a guy named Tito. He's with the Lord now. But every Saturday night, man, he'd be praying. And back before there were Saturday night services at Tucson, that's where we knew Tito at. And Tito would be faithful, man. He'd be praying with a bunch of people there, you know, for the services and for the church in general. And, you know, a lot of powerful stuff there. Me, kind of a hard thing for that. I have kind of like two modes, shut off and full blast. And once I start kind of relaxing and getting quiet, you know, I kind of nod off, so I got to kind of keep moving in that. But in Matthew 18:19, Jesus said, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Now, that's pertinent because you've got a lot of people there at the church in Jerusalem that are praying their brains out for Peter. So look at verses 6 and 7. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping. bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. I love it. You never want to miss these little subtleties when you're reading, but Peter's not freaking out. Okay, this is the night before he's probably going to get executed. They've already executed his buddy James, and they're just waiting for the end of Passover. This is the night before. And if this is it. But he's not up, biting his nails. "Oh, man, tomorrow I'm going to die. Tomorrow I'm going to die." Oh, tossing and turning. He's chained between two soldiers, okay? And he's sound asleep. He's so much sound asleep that even though there's this light that lights up the prison there, shines in there, and the angel standing right by him, he doesn't wake up. The angel has to smack him on his side and yank him up and wake him up. "Hey, arise quickly." In Isaiah 26:3, it says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." That's what's going on with Peter here. He's in perfect peace because he's trusting the Lord. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing or worry about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Peter has no doubt prayed. If you're Peter, you're going to be praying, right? The dude's an apostle. Naturally, he's going to be praying. He'd be praying a lot. But he's prayed. He's prayed up, and now it's time to sleep, as far as he knows. And he knows that Jesus has promised to be with him, just like he's promised us, right? "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." That is for us as much as it was for Peter. He knows that whatever does happen to him, the Lord has allowed it to happen. And he knows that, if they kill me tomorrow morning, hey, I'm going home. I'll be with the Lord. And that ain't bad. You got to keep that in mind. Anytime you're thinking that, man, I might die, this is something intense here. It could get bad. The worst thing, you go to heaven as a believer. Ooh, that ain't too bad, right? And there's Peter. He's just there, He's sleeping, sound asleep, and the angel has to smack him and yank him up. "Hey, come on, let's go." In verses 8 and 9, "Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." See, he thought he was having another one of those visions like he did there on the top of Simon the Tanner's house there in Joppa, remember? About the sheet that was left down. So, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Or that he was having some kind of elaborate dream here. But again, Peter, he's still out of it. he gets up, he yanks him up, and Peter, he's standing there, no doubt, just kind of like, in his undergarments. But his outer robe is not on. His sandals aren't on his feet. He has to be told, "Hey, come on, get dressed, dude. We got to go. Gird yourself. Tie on your sandals." And so he did. So he didn't do it. He didn't start doing it until the angel told him to. Kind of gives you a clue. He's really, really out of it here. He's asleep, and he's just kind of getting awake now. In verse 10, "When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." Now, can you imagine being Peter and walking past these two different guard posts? You're walking by him. The angel's right there. He's probably got him still by the hand. You're looking at these guards. Yeah, and you wonder, was Peter kind of nervous? I kind of don't think he was. He's thinking it's a dream or whatever, You know, I wonder, you know, did he make faces at him as he passed by? he's walking through there. He's not worried about anything. But it says that the gate just opened of its own accord. Now, it just didn't open of its own, kind of. We know by that the angel opened that gate. He didn't need to touch it, though. But this is before automatic garage door openers. It's before electric gates. If we read that and we think, oh, no big deal, man. You know, I can punch a button and my door will come up. You know, the gate will swing open, whatever. No big deal. But remember, these guys, they haven't ever seen a door or a gate that would open all by itself. So this is a big deal to Peter. You know, he's getting up to this gate and it just kind of opens up. Kind of like, you know, some of the sci-fi movies, you know, that you've seen where that kind of stuff happens. But as soon as Peter gets out of that gate and down the street, and he's there, you know, there, and he's safe, he's out, the angel, poof, he's gone. And Peter's standing there in the middle of the night, in the middle of the street, hey, this is real, cool. In verse 11, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Now, at first reading that, it sounds kind of like a duh, you know, yeah, you're out kind of thing. But remember, Peter was in a deep sleep. He's rousted by the angel. He walks out of the prison onto the street, and now he's standing by himself in the middle of the street, and he's finally fully awake. You know, it's like, oh, okay, this isn't a dream. This is real. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. Peter finally came to his senses. It's really true, he said. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. And he's awake now. He's like, wow, all right. And I'll bet you that Peter was thinking about this incident when the Holy Spirit had him write in 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And, you know, Peter prayed, the church was praying, and man, you know, the Lord heard. The Lord's ears were open to Peter's prayers and to the church's prayers. They were praying constantly for him while he was in prison. And speaking of those mighty prayer warriors, verses 12 and 13. So, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. So, this John, whose surname was Mark, this is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he traveled, as we'll see, at the end of this chapter, with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey together. And this door of the gate, I don't know if you've ever seen either pictures, and still a lot of the homes in the Mideast today are made like this, where you have the house, and then you have what we would consider, say, the front yard and the backyard, but there would be a wall around the property, or at least around, especially if it was in the city, it'd be around your front yard kind of thing. It'd look kind of like an adobe wall or something like that, and then you'd have a gate, you know, and usually out of wood or whatever, and that's where people knocked on to get somebody to come out. Rhoda gets up from this prayer meeting and comes to the front gate to answer the gate. Whoever was there, hey, she's gonna let him in. In verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. I love it. You know, they're just normal people. Remember, we said the people in the Bible were not the halo heads that those in the Renaissance painted them, you know, with the halos around them. They're just people. Rhoda is just, wow, man, it's Peter! Hey, guys! And runs in there. Meanwhile, Peter's there standing out in the street. Hey, come on, hey, let me in, you know? And as funny as that is, that Rhoda just goes in and is telling everybody without letting Peter in. Look at the response of the great prayer warriors. Verse 15. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Peter's out the front gate. He's really out the front gate. No, you're nuts. You're crazy. Peter's in prison. No, really. He's out the front gate. No, it's not him. Well, okay, maybe it's his guardian angel. I don't know, but he's in prison. All this time, Peter is standing there outside in the street. Yoo-hoo. Hey, come on. I'm on the run, you know. I'm a fugitive. Let me in. And come on. Somebody's going to see me. In verse 16, now Peter continued knocking. See, I wasn't making that up, you know. He continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Some of your Bibles may say they were amazed. They were amazed. They were astonished that God answered their prayers and delivered Peter from prison. Not the great faith that you would expect, right? There are those who say, if you have enough faith, that God has to do what you ask. You guys have heard that before, right? And that if you don't have enough faith, that God will refuse to answer your prayers. Well, either Peter had a lot of faith, you know, sleeping like he was. Yeah, that's probably the case, and, you know, his prayers and all that, but... Or he could have just been resigned to martyrdom. Yeah, well, tomorrow I'm going home to be the Lord and get a good night's sleep before I do. And these folks here that are in this pray through the night prayer meeting obviously had very little faith that God would actually answer their prayers. Some Bibles say they were greatly astonished. That's something you don't want to miss here. They argued with Rhoda that it wasn't possible for it to be Peter standing at the gate. Folks, understand, that's not faith. That's arguing against faith. After Jesus had cursed the fig tree, remember? You're walking from Jerusalem to the garden, and he sees this fig tree and doesn't have any figs on it, and he curses it. Let no one ever eat from you again, you know? He never bear fruit again. You know, the next day they come past it again, and it's dried up, it's withered up. And his disciples were astonished. And I said, "Hey, how'd that happen? Oh, man, you know, how'd you do that?" kind of thing. And Jesus told them in Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So Jesus does tie faith to God answering our prayers. That is a truth. But Jesus also said in Luke 17:6, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Mustard seed is about 1 or 2 millimeters in diameter. So about 1/20th of an inch. In other words, you would need 20 mustard seeds, you know, touching each other kind of in a row before it would measure 1 inch. That's pretty small. That's pretty little. And that's, you know, if he said, if you just have the faith the size of a mustard seed, that's not great faith by any stretch of the imagination, right? That's pretty small faith. But Jesus said, if you just have that much faith, folks, if you just have that kind of faith, you'll be able to say to this tree, "Hey, get out of here," be pulled up by the roots, cast in the sea, and it would obey us. And like we saw Sunday, though, we get too wrapped up in being man-centered. And so there are those who put so much emphasis on man's part of this whole equation of prayer and answered prayer and faith and all that. Folks, it's not the size of our faith in God that counts. It's the size of our God that we put our faith in that counts. We have a big God. He's an awesome God. Even if we have just a very little bit of faith, just the size of a mustard seed, we can go to God in prayer. And that's really the main thing. See, if you have absolutely no faith in God, you're not going to go to Him in prayer, are you? You're not going to ask Him for anything. But if you have a little bit of faith, then you will go to Him. And my pastor, Robert from down Tucson, I heard him talk about it, giving the illustration. And I've read this since then, too. I've seen other people use it, but it really is like getting into an elevator. And you get in on the ground floor, and you push the button. Let's say you go up to the seventh floor. You push number seven, and you stand there, and you're going up. Now, you may live in the big city. You know, you may be from a big city, and you're used to going up in an elevator every day. You know, you may even live in a high-rise apartment building kind of thing, and you get in elevators several times a day. But your faith that elevator is going to take you to the seventh floor when you push seven is probably real great. You probably have awesome faith in that elevator to get you to floor seven. Unless maybe you've been stuck in that elevator before and it's got stuck between floors, then your faith might waver. But chances are it hasn't, and so you've got all kinds of great faith. And this thing's going to do what I've asked it to do. I push seven, I'm going to seven. But what if I brought somebody back this year from Kenya, and they're living out in the bush? They have never been in the city. They, you know, and not that a lot of them haven't been in the city. A lot of them make it to Nairobi. It's not that far away. But let's say they haven't. And let's say I've got to go down to the valley, and I take that friend of mine with me. He's never been to a big city, never been in an elevator. And we get in there, and I say, hey, would you push seven for me? Why? What? What's that good? Well, push seven, and it tells the elevator kind of thing that it'll take us up to the seventh floor. Are you sure? Oh, yeah. I do it all the time. I don't know, man. That's kind of crazy. We're standing in this little box, and it's going to go up if I push that button right there? Yeah. Oh, come on, man. This little box is going to go up all the way up there. Yeah, it's going to go up there. All you do is push that button. Oh. And we're not going to die or anything? It's not going to crash or anything? No, it's going to get us up there. Okay. He pushes the button. We stand there. The doors close. And we go up. Bing. The doors open. We're on the seventh floor. Walk out. Hey, check it out, man. We're here. Now, it didn't matter if I had great faith and I was the one that pushed the button. It didn't matter if he had very little faith. But he had enough faith to push the button, right? We both ended up on the seventh floor. And that's the way it is. See, we serve a big God. He's not bound by our lack of faith. If we just have enough faith to go to Him, if we just have enough faith to trust Him enough just to pray, to ask Him to intervene like He said He would, folks, great things will happen. You know, there was a town where Jesus went in, and not much happened, and the Bible says, because they did not have any faith in it. It was His hometown. And the thing is, not much happened because nobody had any faith. They didn't go to Him to ask Him to be healed or delivered, and that. And so not much happened there. For some of us, praying and trusting God is something we've been doing for so long that it doesn't seem like faith. You just know God hears our prayers. He hears us not because we're so righteous that I walk on water to get to church every day, you know, and I'm holier than Swiss cheese, and so God naturally is going to hear my prayers. No, if we've walked with the Lord for a while, we know, no, it's all about grace. It's all because of God's grace, His amazing grace, and because He loves us, And because he's promised that if we come to him and ask, he'll answer. And so I remember that a long time ago. We were, a friend of mine and I were talking. I remember telling him, I said, you know, it's kind of weird now. It doesn't seem like faith believing that God is going to do what he said he would do. It's just kind of like breathing, you know. You just do it. You get so used to it. But, you know, others that praying and believing that the God of the whole universe will actually respond to a prayer uttered by an insignificant person like themselves, you know, someone who just recently put their faith in Christ, not a pastor, not a famous TV and evangelist, that he would respond to them? Really? Seriously? It's kind of hard for some people, you know? And you should never look down on them. They're just kind of getting going there, whatever, but it really does give us a better understanding of what James said in James 4:2, and just part of it, where he says, you do not have because you do not ask. See, a lot of times we just don't have. Not because we don't have great faith, because we don't ask. If we just had enough faith just to come to him and ask, how great that would be. We would see God move in our lives. In John 16:23-24, Jesus said, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Folks, understand, God wants us to be full of joy. So we're to pray, ask in Jesus' name of the Father. And he says, you'll receive. Oh, my faith isn't that strong. Well, folks, then just exercise what faith you have, even if it's the size of a mustard seed. And you know, faith is a lot like a muscle. You know, the more you use it, the more you exercise it, the stronger it gets. And that's the way it is. You know, another promise on prayer in 1 John 5:4, he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You want more faith when you pray? You want to believe God more for what you're asking? Well, search his word for his will in whatever you're praying about. Does he say something about it in his word? And then once you see that, then pray accordingly. Folks, it's always a good thing to pray according to his will, because then you know you and God are on the same page. Like we talked about Sunday, how that, you know, so many people want to make their plans and then ask God to bless them. This whole man-centered kind of a relationship, where instead we should go to God's word and see what does God want and then pray according to that. You know, it's also always a good thing to do what Jesus did when he prayed. And this time that I'm talking about, it was a very intense time in Jesus' life. He's about ready to get arrested and then crucified. And in Luke 22:42, he prayed saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, you always want to be open to the possibility that you might have it wrong. I might be praying for the wrong thing. I might be wanting to go in the wrong direction. And so, you know, if you pray like this, you know, that you really want God's will, not your own, then no matter which way God answers, and there's three different ways that God answers prayer, isn't there? Yes, no, and wait. The wait's probably the hardest, you know, but you know, when God answers that way, hey, you know, it's okay. God's in control. And if he's saying wait, I'll wait. If he says no, okay. I want his will to be done in my life. Now, this does kind of bring up a question, that why was Peter freed by God and not James, who was killed earlier? Was it Peter's great faith? I don't think so. Was it because these great prayer warriors had a prayer vigil for him through the night? I really doubt that. Because you know that they loved James and they were praying for him just like they were with Peter. But again, folks, this is God's will. God has a plan for each and every believer. And if we are born again, we've been born again because we have surrendered our lives to Christ, right? We call Jesus Lord. That means the boss. He's the ruler. And then it's okay then, right? Whatever he chooses to do with us. Right? Yes, Pastor Tony. Yes, it's okay. He's the Lord. But remember, after Jesus told Peter when he was old that someone would carry him where he didn't want to go, and he was talking about his death, and Peter understood that, and then here comes John standing there, and Peter asked Jesus, well, what about him? What about this guy? What about John? You remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 21:22? If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. See, God has a plan and a purpose for each of us. We're just to follow Jesus. He'll lead us where he wants us to end up. And if it is to suffer martyrdom, if it's to go home earlier than we think we ought to, well, that's God's will. That's God's business. You know, I don't want to argue with God. I don't want to hang around here 5 minutes more than he wants me to be here. When he's through with me, I'm going to go home. But if he wants me to hang around, then okay, I'm not going to do anything stupid, at least I'm going to try not to, that will hasten my going home, you know? Although my wife would argue with me on that one. You've done so many stupid things. But he'll lead us. So the mighty prayer warriors are so astonished that Peter is there at their prayer meeting at Mary's house. They forget that he's a fugitive on the run, and they actually start making a big racket out there in front of the house on the street. Look at verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand, shh, to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go, tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. You know, I'm sure he departed and went to another place, either because, you know, all the Jews knew of their meeting places in this Mary's house where she's the mother of John Mark. That was probably a well-known assembly for the believers. Or that, you know, with all the racket that these people have made, I got to get out of here, man. No doubt people have been looking out their windows and they see me out there and somebody's going to rat me out. So I'm going someplace else. But this James that he says to tell about that he's out is obviously not John's brother who was martyred earlier in the chapter. We know that. This was actually Jesus' half-brother who was probably the senior pastor or the head elder of the church in Jerusalem at that time. Now, so that's what happened to Peter. Now, meanwhile, back at the prison, verses 18 and 19, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Or it says that he examined the guards. That wasn't just a verbal interrogation. They were being beaten. That was part of the examination that the Romans would do in a situation like that. They'd be beaten while they were questioned. And they were put to death because any Roman soldier who let a prisoner escape would suffer whatever the penalty was for that prisoner, whatever they were going to have to suffer. In Peter's case, the next morning he was going to die. He was going to be executed. So because they let him go, because they did not keep him there in prison, they had to suffer that punishment of death. So all 16 of these soldiers were put to death because Peter got out. Now, you know, you think about that and you think, well, Paul and Silas in prison and they lead, you know, the Philippian jailer to the Lord and all stuff. You got to know that Peter was no doubt preaching the gospel to these guys. Absolutely he was, right? I mean, there's no doubt in my mind. But obviously they rejected that. And so you know, they experienced the execution, and ever since then, they have been there in torment because of that. Eternity is a long time. Now, speaking of Herod, verses 20 through 22, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Now, whether or not they actually believed that oh, this is the voice of a god that we're hearing, that really is unknown. We don't know that. They were probably just flattering him, probably sucking up to the king, you know. Man, hey, we want food, man. We want the food to keep coming. And so they're buttering him up. And, you know, you really can't help what people do or what they think or what they say about you. All we're responsible for is for how we respond to whatever is going on. You know, there's one of the old-time saints said, he didn't say that. He said, you can't stop the birds from flying in the air, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. And that's real true, you know. You can't help what other people do. You can't help what temptations might come your way or not. I mean, there are places that you could remove yourself from and not put yourself in needless temptation by not being somewhere where you shouldn't ought to be. But you really can't help what people say, do, or think. But you can do something about your part in it. You can respond accordingly. And Agrippa didn't do so well in that department. Look at verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. He was eaten by worms and died. In Isaiah 42:8, God speaking says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And like we said before, Herod Agrippa was half Jewish, and he knew the law. He knew the Word of God. And like we've also seen recently, we are responsible for what we know. To whom much is given, much is required. God judged Herod immediately because of his pride in receiving glory that was due only to God. Now, Herod died, but God's word didn't. He was trying to snuff it out, persecuting the church. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. There have been many people through the years that said that Christianity and the Bible, the Word of God, would die during or soon after their lifetime. And like Agrippa, they're all gone. But the Word of God remains. The Word of God continues to grow. Isaiah 40, verse 8, says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. And you can count on that, folks. You know, and that's one of the reasons why, you know, we can put our trust in God's word, because it doesn't change. It's not going to fail. You know, it's infallible. It's absolute. It stands forever. It's not like the philosophies of men. It's so funny how, you know, if you look at science, even just the last 100 years, and what science has declared as fact, and then just a few years later, well, you know, we were kind of wrong on that, and you know, this is actually now the fact of the deal. And so the Word of God stands forever, not Herod. Now Luke shifts. Remember we said he's going to shift back and forth from Peter to Saul, Peter to Saul, and later his name, in fact, next week we find out they start calling him Paul. But in verse 25, he shifts back to Saul, and says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Barnabas and Saul have accomplished their mission of taking money that was collected for the saints in Jerusalem. They've accomplished that. They've handed it to the elders there at Jerusalem, and now they return to Antioch in Syria, taking John Mark with them. And that's where we'll pick it up next time as we get into chapter 13. We'll be back in Antioch, and we'll see what God does with them. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we find in it. And Father, Lord, when it comes to faith in you, Lord, do increase our faith. We believe. I know pretty much each and every person here. Lord, we believe. But Lord, help our unbelief. Each and every one of us, Lord. Increase our faith. Cause us to trust you more. Cause us to be able to be like Peter, even when, Lord, things are really chaotic, even when things are horrible, and Lord, we just don't know what you're going to do. Lord, help us to rest like Peter, knowing that you are going to do something, that you are involved in our lives, that you are in control. Help us to trust you. Help us to put our faith in you in that way, that, Lord, no matter what goes on, we would just know you're in control, you love us, and you're going to work all things for our good. Please, Lord, increase our faith. Strengthen us. Make us better witnesses for you. Lord, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.